All right, I've asked Aaron to start us off with a prayer. Aaron, if you would, go ahead. Thanks.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us, and thank you for this time that we have to come together and study your word, Lord, study in Romans, and thank you for Andrew, and just pray that you'd be with him and all the things that he's prepared, that he might present the material in a way that we can learn from your word, Lord, and consider some things we haven't considered before so that we can be better Christians in your service, Lord. Thank you for everything you bless us with, and I pray that as we enter into this new week, Lord, that you would be with us, and if the opportunity presents itself to share the gospel with someone, Lord, that you'd give us the courage, give us the knowledge, and give us that opportunity to share that with someone, Lord. And thank you again for everything you blessed us with, and especially thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Be with us in this next hour, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Aaron. All right. So we're on lesson 5 in Romans, covering the second part of chapter 5 as well as chapter 6. Appreciate everybody joining. Glad you took the time out to log in. And even though we're in some very interesting times with COVID and social distancing, things that we haven't had to deal with before, it's good that we can get together, even online, see some faces, and discuss something like Romans. So we're leaving off, or we're starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. What did we just get through talking about, particularly as it pertains to Christ and our standing and what he did for us right there in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5? Who were we to Christ?
Enemies.
We were enemies. And the text says that there are good men and righteous men that you might die for, but Christ died for enemies. Does that make his death and his sacrifice special? Yes, it shows us the love that he had for us even while we were enemies, the goodwill he had toward us even though we had none in return for him by the way that we were living. And he provided the last verse, or the last word in verse 11, reconciliation. He provided reconciliation for us. Did we have any way to instigate this act of reconciliation with Jesus or with God? No, there was no way for us to come back together with God without his willingness to do so. And there was a great price that he paid to make that possible, and that was his death. And it was when we said, no, we don't want reconciliation, that Christ said, I do, and I'm going to go to great lengths, leaving heaven, living a perfect life, and giving my life for these people who would not do the same in return. And so that's what Paul's trying to paint a picture here as he gets to the second part of chapter 5. He's going probably even more in depth to talk about the standing in which we were in sin by this person, Adam, who was the first of the human race. And sin came through him to now Jesus, who's going to perform or live a life that's going to be a reconciling life through his sacrifice. I want to read 12 through 19 of chapter 5 because I want you to see the flow of this. Paul is not only trying to make a point, but sometimes when you read Paul's writings, you can sort of get in his head a little bit, I feel like, because he says something. He's thinking about something or making it go a little further, and then he hits it again in the next verse. And then he thinks maybe of something else or another way to say it, and he says it again in the next verse. I think 12 through 19 is this way in a way. Russ, if you have that, do you mind reading 5, 12 through 19?
Yeah, can you hear me? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
All right, so Paul now goes to this idea of there was one who did this, and then another who was a type of the first that did something different and obviously much better. So I'm going to ask, go ahead and take yourselves off mute. We're going to go through these verses and talk about these men that Paul talks about here in chapter 5. First off, who are the two men? The first being who?
Adam.
Adam, and the second being Christ. And it says that Jesus was a type of Adam. What does that tell us? It tells us that we are supposed to learn something about Christ from Adam in that situation. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking and is inspired in doing so. And we've already talked about some points that Paul has made in regard to Abraham and circumcision, things that maybe I wouldn't think to make points from. But Paul is, again, here with Adam, the sinner, and Jesus, the Lamb of God. So let's look at verse 12. Something about the one, Adam, is said in verse 12. What is it?
Sin entered the world through him.
All right, sin entered the world, and then death through sin to who? All men. Is that a pretty serious consequence? Yeah, the most serious, right? All right, let's look now in 15 through 19. Paul contrasts both men. He's going to talk about the sin or the transgression or Adam and what that brought forth or the consequences of that action. And then he's going to say something about Jesus. So in verse 15, what's the thing said about Adam, and then what's the thing said about Jesus?
Well, through transgression, many died.
All right, exactly right. Many died because of one man. What about Jesus, though? Many were affected there as well, but what did they receive? Did they receive death?
Grace. It's grace that abounded to them.
They received grace. And it wasn't an equal level of grace, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It was abounded more so. All right, what about verse 16? What did Adam or the transgression do?
Brought about judgment.
All right. Judgment from one transgression. I think he's trying to build on the point that grace abounded even more than this death that was brought on by Adam. Judgment from one transgression resulted in what?
Death.
In death or condemnation. All right. God was going to hold us accountable for that sin that resulted in death. What about with Jesus?
He gave the free gift.
All right, he gave us a free gift, and it came from one transgression? No, it was the result and the need that had to be given for justification from many transgressions. So in that way, I think Paul is saying Jesus covered many transgressions. Therefore, the grace that abounded there was greater than this one sin that caused death to many, obviously, as far as a benefit, a positive and negative consequence kind of thing. All right, verse 17, what about Adam?
That's death there.
Everyone.
Death reigned. And in Jesus, in the same verse, the recipients of grace, which is all of those who put on Christ and who call on the name of the Lord, will reign in life. Is this some sort of physical benefit that we get, that we will be authority figures in this life? What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. This gift of grace is all about eternal life. That's the point Paul's trying to make. 18, Adam brought condemnation to all men. This transgression brought condemnation to everyone who would follow. Jesus instead brought justification of life to all men. And then finally in 19, many were made sinners, but through Jesus, many will be made righteous. So why does Paul say all of this? What's Paul's, what's the point Paul's trying to drive home here?
Is he pointing to God's plan all along since the very beginning, how man destroyed that relationship and this is what his due is, and he's kind of pointing back to all the way to Adam to show the fulfillment of Christ and how he solves all those issues that were established back then?
Yeah, I think that definitely could be part of it. If you were at the 10 o'clock or 11:30 service, Philip preached a sermon about this thread that runs all the way through the Bible. He didn't mention Adam in his big train of ideas, but Romans especially, right, goes all the way back to Adam to talk about this theme and this idea. If he was a type of Christ, then that idea flowed from Adam all the way to Jesus. He's saying these things, and some of them seem sort of repetitive, right? By the way, are the consequences that came out of the transgression in Adam, are those good things? No, they're the worst. We say things are the worst all the time, but literally, this is the worst thing that could have happened.
Andrew,
go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, there seems to be a theme here that when you're comparing the two, the grace and the gift and everything that comes from Jesus is superior to, there's more of it, there's more grace, the gift is better, all the things. So for however low the low is, the high and the reigning of his victory is that much more. So there's just, when you look at the language, there definitely seems to be some comparison, and you know, there's just overflowing and abundance and all of those things when it's talking about Jesus as opposed to when it's talking about the typology of Adam.
No, a great point, Lindsay. I think that's right. And honestly, he's building it up so much that he sort of has to reset some thought in chapter 6, which we'll talk about. But he's getting to the point that you made in 6, 20 through 23, really. He's sort of talking about this decision that we have in relation to these things, especially as it relates to sin or righteousness or condemnation or justification. So he's hammered pretty hard this sin has brought forth these terrible, terrible things. It brought forth death, condemnation, judgment. And yet Jesus has done even more to cover that. His grace has abounded to those who were unrighteous and lawless and sinners. All right, verses 20 and 21. Let's see. Nate Rossetti, could you read that for us, please?
Yeah. Now the law came in trespass, but where sin increased, it abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right, so we talked about in the previous verses how Jesus' sacrifice arose out of many transgressions. And Adam's was one transgression resulting in death, but Jesus provided this grace as a result of, or you know, the effect of this idea of many transgressions. Were they Jesus's transgressions? Were they many transgressions of Jesus that he had to come and die? No, whose were they? They were ours. They were all those who had lived since Adam. So these transgressions had built up, and all men were guilty. And so something had to be done to provide that reconciliation that chapter 5 talks about. So it says the law came in so that transgressions would increase. How is that so? Was the law given and therefore it made people sin more? Made people do things against God more because of the law? Or was it the knowledge of the things that were against God? I think that's the point. Remember chapter 3, verse 20? tells us, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says it another way in chapter 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, and apart from the law, sin is dead. So transgressions increased because this law was given from God that made us aware now of sin. And because of that, grace had to abound to all of that knowledge of sin and all of the actions that man had toward God that were contrary to his will. So if you're reading this, at least Paul, it seems to think so when he starts in chapter 6. When you're reading this, what might be confusing, or what might you start to think? You can see these saints in Rome sort of scratching their heads, trying to wrap their heads around this, because what they've heard is you should stay away from sin. They've heard this doctrine that God doesn't like sin, you stay away from it. But Paul now says that whatever sin has happened, these many transgressions, Christ's grace will cover that. It will abound to you who were sinners. Now, what's the question that they might be thinking? Well, what do we say? The phrase here in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? What are we teaching then? That's sort of, I think, Paul's idea. It's not necessarily, well, what do we say now? It's, okay, so what am I saying? What I'm not saying is that we should continue in sin so that grace may increase. That's not it at all. What's the answer that Paul gives? No, absolutely not. What's the reason?
One act led life to all men.
That's right. And because of that, we have died to sin. Now, so it says we have died to and by sin. I need to do some more looking at this, but there's a commentator, McKnight, that I read that had an interesting point about this. In fact, he said, let me just read it. He said, the common translation, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein, is absurd. For a person's living in sin who is dead to it is evidently a contradiction in terms. And I think he makes a pretty good point that this translation may not quite get the idea of it. If you look in verse 10 and 11, it's talking about Jesus. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did Christ die to sin? Not the way that I would say we die to sin. If the point is that we, in verse 2, we are dead to sin, we no longer put it on, that's an idea. I mean, that's a good idea that we have died to sin and we don't want any part of it anymore. But is Paul making the point, especially given verse 10 and 11, is he making the point that we are dead to sin, or we are dead as a consequence of sin? So maybe he's saying we've died by sin, and we're united with Christ in death through baptism to walk in newness of life. But maybe another way to say it is that if we want life, which he has just talked about who brought that about, but if we want life, why would we ever want to participate in the very thing that brought us death? Is that a reasonable point to make after the things that he's just talked about in the preceding verses? Yeah, if you want life, don't go back to the thing that got you in trouble in the first place. What would people tell drug addicts? They would say, if you don't want the consequences of the drug, don't go back to the drug. If you don't want the consequences of death and you want life, don't go back to the thing that causes death, which, by the way, you know well because you've participated in them. And those things, it's sin and lawlessness. So how do we, as Christ followers, how can we say that we want life and yet participate in sin? We can't. Even though Christ's grace abounds all the more, we can't just take that for granted or trample the Son of God underfoot, seeing his sacrifice as something in vain and participating in sin, saying, well, God's grace will cover it. God's grace can cover it, but not if you're actively serving two masters, as we'll talk about. So what's the application? 12 through 15. Mike, Craig, do you mind reading that for us, please?
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be.
Thank you. And I meant to cover this, so I'm going to go back. Excuse me, I'm going to go back to 3 and 4. You guys know I don't look at my notes, unfortunately. But I do want to make the point in 3 and 4. How do we show that we are no longer going to participate in sin? And we reject the idea that we can have anything but death by sin.
We die
again. Does that mean we physically die? No. We die and participate in Christ's death so that we can also participate in what else that Christ went through?
In being raised from the dead.
Yes. His resurrection to life. Do we want to be like Adam or do we want to be like Jesus? We want to be like Jesus. And to do that, God says that you have to be baptized in order to put on his death. We are baptized into his death. But just like Christ died, and we can participate in that, Christ was raised from the dead so that the glory of the Father, and we can walk in this newness of life. We can be raised with him. All right, sorry, 12 through 15. So understanding that sin brings about death, but following Christ brings forth life. What does 12 through 15 encourage us to do?
Encourage us to stay away from sin, lust of the body, don't obey those. Don't be righteous, instruments of righteousness.
Yeah, how long can our flesh, which is weak and limited and doesn't understand a whole lot as far as what's really going on with the spiritual world and the heavenly places, those limitations, if we continue to contact or present our bodies with things that are going to give birth to sin, how long can we keep that up? Actually, because of our physical limitations and the lust of the flesh, we're going to give in to those things. But what choice do we have before we encounter those things? We have a choice to say, I'm not going there, or I'm not doing that, or I'm not hanging out with that friend, or I'm not participating in that because the instruments of my body are no longer for me or the world. They're for Christ. And so it doesn't say just ignore these things or don't encounter these things, but it says instead of do this, do what?
Andrew?
Well, it says let it not reign over you.
to make it obey its passions like it's some kind of animal that can take control over you. You have to reign over it.
Yep. Lindsay, I think you said something.
Well, I was just, I had not realized this until I was studying this, but, you know, we study, you know, the armor of God, and in there, you know, it's always, well, the only offensive weapon here is the sword, you know, and it's, that's the word. And yet here, there's definite spiritual warfare language here that says, actually, your body can be used as a weapon for righteousness, which if you're fired up enough about Satan and his devices and things like that, that's extremely encouraging to know. You know, it's not just about stay away from sin and live this, you know, perfect little life and do all the things. Like, that's not what this is saying. It's saying we actually have a tool and we can fight and be used in spiritual warfare. And that, I don't know, that to me is really, was really encouraging. I had never really seen that before and thought about the fact that it's another weapon that we have that we can use one way or another, but that it seems like could be quite effective in what we're called to do.
Yeah, and so instruments in 13 could also mean weapons, which I'm sure you're getting your point from, but that's a great point. These instruments will be used one way or the other. And so if we want God's blessings, we should use it for righteousness. Otherwise, we're going to use it for the enemy and continue in sin. All right, any other comments through verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6?
I was just thinking, like, when you were saying we can use our weapon to fight for evil or for righteousness, and then your analogy of somebody who struggles with drug addiction. When I talk to people who struggle with drug addiction in my job, one thing that I talk about is you have to exchange one thing for another. So you're using all of your time to go and smoke weed, well, you have to do something else instead. You can't just sit there and think, oh, I'm not going to smoke weed. That's just not going to be successful. So if I sit and I think I'm not going to use my body in any way as an instrument of evil, then I have to replace it with using it as a weapon for righteousness and using it to bring glory to God.
Yeah, and we see that a number of times in scriptures. It says, don't do this, but instead do this. And that's sort of the life of the Christian. We no longer do what we want to do. We no longer do what we feel like doing because the world tells us to. We do something else, and we do something different, and we do something that's in total opposition to what the world wants us to do, and that's the will of God. And that's what we fill our time with and our mind with and our deeds with and our days with. It's doing something positive where formerly we did something destructive and negative. Good. What else? Any other comments before we move on? All right, in 15 through 23, the end of the chapter, we're told about this idea of slavery, obedience. When we think of slaves of righteousness or of sin, what does that look like? Is the slave of sin always going to be the person who lost his family because of poor deeds on his part, who lost their home because of trouble that they've gotten in because of a gambling problem? Is their life always on the surface? Does it look like it's totally destructive and in shambles? Is that what we're talking about? Is a slave of sin somebody that we can look at almost immediately and know some of their actions and say they are a slave of sin? No. No. What does a slave of sin look like?
Could look like us.
Yeah, Mike. It could look like us. It could be us. Chances are that we've sat on a pew with somebody who's been a slave of sin. I've sat on a pew when I've been a slave of sin at times. But one point that we need to understand, I think, is that we are always slaves of something. Now, the beauty in what God allows us to do in our lives is that we get to choose. So really quickly, let's see. Ken, would you turn to Matthew 6:24? Kay LeGrone, do you mind reading Galatians 1:10? And Danielle Dutra, would you mind reading James 4:4? So we'll go with Ken first, Matthew 6:24.
Okay. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other.
Okay, Ms. Kay.
Okay, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ.
Okay, Danielle.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
So in these three passages, I think we see it's presented in different ways, maybe using different terms, but the idea is in all three that if we serve Master A, we therefore cannot serve Master B. And if we serve Master B, there is no way we serve Master A. Do sometimes we as, again, this fleshly body and the limitations that we have, sometimes do we want to have our foot in both on both sides? That would be really convenient, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be really nice if we could take Jesus and put this idea of living for him in our lives where we're comfortable, and yet in these other ways where it's not comfortable, we could still be a slave or obedient to this, to myself, to ourselves, or to the world? That's what we would prefer, probably. And a lot of people do that, honestly. A lot of people will take parts of Jesus' teaching, parts of the will of God, and give it a thumbs up. Man, I want that in my life, probably because I want to feel like I gain the benefit from God's will and God's grace. But yet in some other areas, they don't take it seriously what God has said because it's not convenient. It's not easy at the time. Well, Paul gives us a choice here, right? We can be a slave of sin or a slave of obedience, a slave of God. Why is this choice even ours to make? It's because of what Jesus did for us in reconciliation. Could we have had this choice if Christ didn't die for us? While we were helpless, he died for us for reconciliation. Was this choice ours to make before Christ died for us? I don't think so. Because what choice did we make first in our lives? We made the choice to sin. Maybe we are born, and I don't think we inherit sin in any way, and we are pure before God. But that's not really a choice, honestly. When we're 1 year old and have no knowledge of sin, we are pure, but that's not by choice. We aren't making the decision to do good rather than evil. We just are born and haven't sinned yet. But the first choice we make as far as being slaves of sin or slaves of obedience is a slave of sin. Without Christ, that decision would be permanent, and there would be no way out. Do you understand that? Do you see that point? When we sin and become slaves of sin, without Christ's sacrifice, we would always be slaves of sin. And he's just getting ready to make the point that if you're in sin, it causes death. That's what we deserve. That's where we're headed if we have our way because of the decisions that we've made against God. We're headed towards death. And it's a speeding train about to go off a cliff, and we have no ability to stop it. But Christ died for us, and one of the many benefits of that is that now we have a choice on who we can serve. Now, what are the consequences of both? Well, we've talked about sin, but what's the consequence of being slaves of obedience? We've talked about some of it before, but what are some of the words that we've heard already about Christ's side of this equation? things like justification and righteousness and eternal life. That's what we find on Jesus' side. Does that sound anything like what being slaves of sin has to offer? No, not at all. Not at all. Verse 19. Just as you presented yourselves members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. This sounds a lot like 5:19 that talks about these ideas as well, which I think kind of shows that this idea is running all through this section. 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the whole were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. This is the choice that Christ offers now through his death. We now can present our members as slaves of righteousness to sanctification. That's part of the gift that he gave us. And it's a life and death decision. I mean, again, we throw out the word literally and don't mean literally. I mean literally. Literally a life and death decision. Does that mean physical or spiritual life?
I think primarily spiritually, but it could be both, I guess.
Yeah, that hits the nail on the head. I think it is, especially for us, it's spiritual because the decision because of our race and our because of Adam, that physical part has sort of been made for us. Still our fault, and we still would have made the same decision at some point down the road because we all sin and are guilty. And we've talked about the Jews and Gentiles and how they play into that. But it's a life and death decision. And so what choice do we make? What choice should we make? Paul's trying to get the Romans to think about that. Where do you want to be? What side do you want to be on? You want to be a slave? You have to be a slave. Who do you want to be a slave to? Obedience and righteousness or sin and death? What about verse 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What does the idea? So there's two things that come about. If we are on the side of sin, we get wages. If we are on the side of God, what do we receive?
We get benefit resulting in sanctification and eternal life.
All right. What's the word used on what we would receive in sin? Wages. What does the word wages mean to you?
Something you've earned.
Yeah. It's something that reasonably comes to you for something you have done. Usually we think of work. If I've put in an 8-hour day and I agreed with my employer to pay me whatever, $10 an hour, and he gives me $80 at the end of the day, those are my wages. Those are something that because of the agreement I have earned and I'm due. What do we do if we're in sin? Death.
We're part of a transaction, according to that language. We're giving something, we're getting something. A pretty crummy something, but something.
If we fully understood that, and I think that's a great point, but if we fully understood that transaction, what decision would we make? Even if we didn't know much about the other side. If somebody told you, if you do this, you will die. Not only will you die physically, but your eternity will be spent wishing that you didn't have consciousness. You will be punished for what you've done for eternity. Let's say I just said there's another option B. Which option would you probably take? Option B. And that's just being in ignorance of option B. But Paul reveals God's will, not wanting us to be clueless about the other option, but rather to see that it's a free gift. Why is the language of a free gift used against this idea of wages, do you think? Which is easier to understand, wages from something that we've done, something that we're due, or a gift?
I think in this case, the gift is something we couldn't have earned on our own. So it was because Jesus gave it to us that we had the opportunity to have that. It wasn't because of anything that we had done on our own.
Yeah, I think that's exactly the point. This is a gift. This is something that we did not earn. We didn't sign a contract with the Lord saying that if we did these certain things, he would then send his son to provide this option to choose who we were slaves of or to choose who we would serve. It didn't happen like that at all. We needed something that probably we didn't even realize we needed at some point. When we participate in sin, we're not thinking always of these dire consequences that come out of it, the wages that come from this. But God knew the wages, and he cared about us who were going to be sentenced with this wage of death. And because of that, gave us a gift far beyond anything we could have imagined. To be able to live with him, to be able to be justified by him, to be called righteous by he who is righteous. Not meaning that we will never mess up or be weak or struggle with anything, but understanding where we are weak, he is strong. And where we are limited, he is not. That's a gift. And so, given this gift and accepting this gift, what's our responsibility? How are we to look to the world? Chapter 7 talks a little bit about that. We're to be unified. That's it. This great gift that none of us have earned. By the way, if we had earned it in some way, if it were by some way, some means, because of our works, and we could boast in them, if I've done more to earn that, is there as much of a desire for me to be unified with those that haven't done that much work? Nope. But this gift was given to all. And we were all guilty. We were all in this dire situation, but it was given to us all. And so we can be unified by living in a way that will be pleasing to God, by helping our brothers, loving our neighbors, and doing everything we can to make sure everybody knows about this gift that God has given us. All right, any comments over chapter 6?
Yeah, one, Andrew. So it's interesting that chapter 5, the end oftentimes is used as the idea that we don't have a lot of choice in our salvation, that we kind of inherited sin, you know, because we're children of Adam, so we just automatically are condemned. And then God chooses, and there's some other passages later in Romans that are confusing too, that as if God just chooses whomever he wants to save, and that we're, because it's grace, there's really no involvement on us. But chapter 6 is a chapter that the whole thing from beginning to end is written to Christians who've already made a decision to keep them on the right path, to keep them wanting to do the things that would be pleasing to God. I find it interesting that part of his appeal is to make us look backwards. You look backwards to your baptism. No matter how long ago it was, you need to remember it as a moment of death and a moment of birth so that you see yourself as living a new life. Why would you go back to a dead life? But I thought verse 21 was interesting, too. I think that's one that didn't touch on the idea of what fruit were you getting at that time when he points back to when you were still in sin. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? And that reminds me a lot, you know, as a motivation not to go into a world of sin, because there's a lot of things that I'm still ashamed of that I would have done before. You didn't get any fruit out of that. There was no peace. There was no happiness. There was no contentment from any of that. And so he's trying to motivate us to keep doing the right thing. But chapter 6 is really a chapter all about choices.
That's right.
And the involvement that we do have in whether we're going to be saved or not, even though clearly it's a gift. It's free. It's grace.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And that's why I put choose. That's almost – it's not said, but that's almost the word of the chapter to me. You know, Romans is said to be the book of grace, and James sort of the book of works or deeds or whatever. Well, that's not necessarily true. We already talked about over in chapter three, about we're going to be rendered our deeds according to our deeds. And so what we do matters in our judgment and our justification as far as the judgment is concerned, but we are covered by his grace and his love for us and his desire for us to be reconciled to him. And we choose to take that on or not. But the gift of having a choice is so wonderful and such a blessing that we really need to thank God for that every day. And I like the point you made about thinking back to our baptism and the where we were mentally there, but what happened to us that changed us. We've had an experience in our family very recently of somebody putting on Christ. And what a blessing that is to be reminded of when I made that choice and to see his behavior totally change is pretty incredible and remind me that I need to continue to make sure that I have changed behavior as it pertains to the world. So I think that's a good point. Thank you, Russ. All right, anything else on chapter 6? All right, we will cover chapter 7. Let's see. Yep, just chapter 7 next time, Wednesday night. Thank you all for participating, and we'll see you guys soon.
Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Andrew.
Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Andrew.